Well, I'd invite you to take your Bibles or tablets, whatever you're using here, and get to 2 Timothy. We're going to resume our study of this little epistle that has much in it. And before we do that, I'd like to just pray. And I'm also going to alert you, if you are unaware of another one of our sisters that need extra prayer and encouragement, it would be Joy Dimka. She's had surgery this week that has been pretty challenging, at least, and she is home, has a road of recovery related to her surgery, and I know she would appreciate it. If you jotted off someplace on your bulletin or a note, to pray for her in these coming weeks, she would appreciate that. Lord, we are stopping here fully understanding that this word that we are opening today is a message that you have felt is critically important for the child of God. And it's not because of my efforts at presenting a message, it's because your word has a living, powerful aspect to it. May our lives be laid open before you because of the word, that your spirit would take it and just cause growth to happen. Yet in this partnership with the Spirit of God comes a responsibility in our hearts to be available to listen to its promptings, to make it our personal interaction with you. And I ask that in our minutes together, you would accomplish much because of this powerful word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you found your spot in the book, and I want you to look at that image for a second and tell me, you recognize it at all? Some of you might have because you watched the Super Bowl last week. And do you know what product is being pushed through that image that hopefully, if the marketers did their job correctly, and if you were alert, you can tell me, do you know what that advertisement picture is tied to? What is it? Planters Peanuts. Success. Those people paid $5.6 million to get their 30-second commercial on. That's a truckload of money. And then that doesn't even include what was paid to the ad agency that designed that imagery. And it worked, at least for some of you. You caught the connection, and some of you did not have any interest in the game, perhaps didn't watch it, and you were oblivious to it, and you say, wait a minute, that doesn't look like that mascot that was part of Planters Peanuts for so long. What happened there? Oh, there was another ad that came on before this one that had the demise of Mr. Peanut. His little peanut mobile took a tumble over an embankment and it crashed and supposedly killed him. And everybody was sad. So this commercial pulls up with Mr. Clean and Kool-Aid Man and whatever. But the imagery worked. You've got it. And they were even debating whether they should show the other one because of all of the cultural sensitivity was involved with the helicopter crash that took Kobe Bryant and others in that terrible crash. Maybe we're not quite ready for a lighthearted look at death. But at any rate, they were committed to doing this. And of course, Baby Peanut comes to the surface now. And the image that was tied to their product since 1916 is being replaced and hoping to capture a new generation. The picture communicates a lot. You got it very quickly. Some of you remember that. Some of you did not know all of that. But it illustrates exactly what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Sometimes these pictures are worth a whole lot of descriptions. And we're going to be in a section of Scripture that is loaded full of word pictures. Jesus used word pictures as well. But here in this section of 2 Timothy, specifically chapter 2, we've got lots of images, lots of word pictures that were created, dropped in here to help us understand what is at the heart of this conversation that a man on death row is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. Paul had a path before him that was going to be hard, but he writes this epistle to Timothy to remind him again of what is critical. And what he says in there, and using this collection of images, says that being a follower of Christ requires some intentionality. Don't miss that. Now, I don't know whether the images that I showed 2 weeks ago are as powerful as that one that you just caught moments ago. Maybe not, but they're coming from here. Let's test your memory. There are four images that we used. See if you can remember any of them. And you say, wait a minute, I wasn't here 2 weeks ago. I don't have that. Well, just kind of let your eyes move through 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 8, and you're going to see these phrases pop in there. And the first one's probably the most difficult. And, of course, I package these with a letter D, a little descriptor on each one of them. But I could care less whether you remember the descriptor, because I think the image is what is powerful in this collection. It's almost looking like at a photo album or a collection of pictures that you can slide through on your device and just swipe over and watch them go by. Do you have the first one? It's right in the first couple of verses. Here's the image we used. The disposition of a teacher. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the way this chapter starts. And the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We spent some time talking about this. This gospel was entrusted to Paul, and he recognized that, and he said, all right, Timothy, I'm putting it in you, and now your task is to take it and get it into the lives of other people so that it won't stop there either, but we'll take one more step. And so this idea of teaching comes right out of the gate in this chapter as to what is important. This message that's been entrusted to Paul now trickles out and continues to do so. It's worked. Here we are, 2020, looking at this same section, being reminded of these same things. And the first image we have here is that of a teacher. You'll remember, maybe you won't, let me refresh your memory. The Bible isn't suffering because if we teach it or don't teach it, the Bible is not what's in view here, but how the Bible impacts each of us. That's what the call is, that you entrust it, you place it in the lives of other people intentionally. Second one, I don't know, maybe you got this one. This one was the soldier. And you see in this quick burst of words in verses 3 and 4 that share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled with civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. We talked about the fact that being a soldier is a tough thing to do, and you go through the training process, but it doesn't stop with the training. You move into the real situations where life and death circumstances depend on how you respond to what's going on around. And of course, Paul says, you realize that this whole effort is designed to please the one that enlisted. Who is the one that enlisted you into the gospel? Into the family of God, it was none other than Jesus Christ. He drew us in. Well, that's a hard one, but then we went on and talked about that of an athlete. How focused they are. There's a determination that comes with an athlete that just commits himself to the training process. And it's a different kind of training than the soldier, but you get this idea through looking at these different pictures that Paul uses, that this idea of being a follower of Christ is not for the faint of heart. There is an effort and an energy and an intentionality that has to be there. And of course, this athlete has to compete according to the guidelines, the rules that are set up there. He doesn't want to be disqualified. But he doesn't just decide one day that I'm going to walk into this competition with my normal clothing on and do whatever everybody else is doing. No, there is a preparation that is built into the word picture that you can't miss. Same thrust, it's not going to be an easy thing. So those are very vivid ones. And then we moved on to this one of the farmer. A farmer has to have an incredible work ethic to be a successful individual, successful as a farmer. And they're committed to the whole process year round. Even in that off season when the fields are full of snow, there is a planning going on, a preparation. When will I get the seed ready? How soon can I get into the fields? What's the first step? And what fields do I let remain dormant this season because I want them to rest? And all of that goes into this. But there's a diligence that happens that is obvious. He has to be engaged in the process at a high level, at every level. So when the crop is coming in, he's concerned about irrigation. Is it getting enough water? When it's time for harvest, okay, I've got to get them out of the field so the crops do not get damaged. What do? I enjoy some, but I've got a lot more. How do I get that into another setting to benefit other people? Can I sell this product? There's an engagement that goes on that says that he has to be diligent. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have first share. That picture for the person, the discipler that's investing in another one. You know you're going to receive benefit from your time in the Word. And he pulls in this picture of a farmer. Now, let's look at these next verses that we find. And I actually want to start with verse 7 because it says this. There's an instructional command here. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He's telling Timothy, you got to mull over this. I want you to think about this. Then, what is it that he says? Verse 8, remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. For the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God. Let's just slow down a bit and look at this. The reminder, you know, on the front end, you got to remember Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead. And then by the time you get to 14, remind them of these things. I want you to think about these things. What is it? Well, Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, a descendant of David, in case you've forgotten that, Timothy, realize that that is the center point of our gospel declaration. He arose from the dead. Don't miss that. And then he says, I want you to realize that although I'm in chains because of this gospel message, the word of God is not bound in any way, shape, or form. And the reason that I can endure all of this takes me to look ahead at the people who will be impacted by the gospel. That those whom God will save, that declaration is fascinating. That they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then he moves through that statement. If we've died with him, we'll also live with him. He died, but we can live. He came back. He was raised from the dead to prove his claim. Enduring? Yeah. You endure, you're going to reign. But then we get to that little phrase in there that says, if we deny him, he's going to deny us, and that sobers us. You mean, for the person that rejects this message of God, that backs away from it, that says, no, I'm not ready to commit to that truth at all, or what you say is truth, I'm not accepting that. He's saying, you know what will happen, he will deny. He's not going to cut corners on this. You reject, you will be rejected. You reject the gift of God, this truth of the gospel, you will suffer rejection. You will not be allowed to enter into God's presence for all eternity. That's just a kind of reality. Make sure you get that. But then we've got this other phrase in there that says, but if you're faithless, yet he's faithful. Well, I'm thinking, when I read that, what is faithless? Doesn't that mean that you don't have faith? How is that different than the denying? The denial says that we're going to be denied, but here we say, if you're faithless, you're going to be reminded of God's faithfulness. Faithless. Inconsistent. All right, all of you that have been followers of Christ for any period of time longer than 48 hours, have you been consistently marching with God every day, all the time? And you can, no. No, I have moments where I get sidetracked by sin and something that I think is going to bring me some kind of pleasure, whatever, I'll go do that, and I'm caught off track. Here's where I should be, but I'm off here. And I'd say, what caused that? And you say, well, that's part of the old nature. It still is active in my life, and it's there. And that's even true. It's taught that in Scripture, isn't it? And yes, it is. So in that moment when you're choosing something other than a child of God should choose, you're no longer displaying the faith that is consistent with who you are as God's child. Now, when we start unpacking that, we see, when I'm faithless in those moments, yet he is faithful. He is consistent, even though I might not have it in that moment. The child of God cannot stay in that spot. That is why we have people at the Lord's table often say, look inside and in your heart and see if there are any things that God brings to your mind that you've got to set down, to move away from it, repent from that. Because we know our universal experiences, they're moments, even as a child of God, when we display faithlessness. We haven't denied him, but we're not living with consistency in this. And Paul said, Timothy, don't forget this saying that's out there. If we are faithless, yet he is faithful. What has he said? He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He has said, no man is able to take you out of my Father's hand. There is a security there, and it does not depend on some performance standard that you're generating. This is my work. I am the one that's saving you. It's not your own righteousness. It's my righteousness. That's what saves me. And so you realize that the faithfulness of God is seen even in our faithlessness. That's got to be terribly encouraging. We're moving on. Because all of this stuff, he says, mull these truths over. Get them in your mind so that you can impact other people. And then he comes back with yet more images. They got the dedication of a worker. And here's what it says in verse 14. 14 and 15 and right on through verse 19. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This idea of a worker, do your best to present yourself as one approved. Oh, this is our Awana verse. You want to know where that crazy name came from? This verse. Approved workers are not ashamed. That's why we call them Awana clubs. It comes right out of here. What happens in this approval process? There are circumstances of life that test us, that work in our hearts to purify us. And of course, that can come through suffering. It can come through challenging circumstances. And here it says, do your best to present yourself as an approved worker. Huh. Here we are again. Earlier, we're talking about the fact that God's the one that redeems us. He's the one that promised. We may be faithless at some moment, but here there is security in who Christ is. It's his righteousness. And then we find in this very next verse, you do your best. There's a responsibility that lands on you and me. Me do my best? I thought this was about God doing something. Yes. There's part of this that is our responsibility, and that is seen all over the place in the scriptures. God saves us. It's his righteousness. He's the one that redeems. He's the perfect substitute for us. It's not my works. My works are worth nothing. All my righteousness, Isaiah 64, are like filthy rags. They're no good. So we've got that part down, and here then we find, do your best to present yourself a worker as approved for God. When that testing comes, you're either going to be approved or found wanting, found lacking. You want to be approved or you want to be ashamed, depending on the response to the testing. It doesn't have anything to do with an academic performance, but a command to be zealous after the things that are important to God. Approved workers don't waste opportunities. They don't waste the time on mundane things. They don't want to get locked into a quarrel about things that really don't matter much. He calls them irreverent babblings. It doesn't matter. And he said, well, people that do, they're going to get drawn off. The approved worker is going to understand the value of correct teaching because they're in the Word. They're going to recognize it when it starts coming out. And then he mentions, Paul does, there's these two guys. There it is. Hymenaeus and Philetus. They've began interjecting something else. I don't know the extent of it or how they rationalized that the resurrection had already happened, but maybe went back to what we find in the Gospels, that when Jesus was in the tomb before he raised, the graves were opened, and then as Jesus was the first to be raised, others did. That's in the Gospels. Was he saying, hey, the resurrection's already happened. You don't need to think anything more about it. There's some weird dynamic going on here. And so this teaching you have about one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat, or I don't know what was in the teaching here, but something was causing this swerving off the path that some were saying, I'm not recognizing this, but what's it mean? He says he's overthrown the faith of some. Upsetting. But God's foundation is sure that they're going to be sealed. The Lord knows the ones that are his. Let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Oh, there's another statement. Do your best And those of you that name the name of the Lord, you run the other direction from iniquity. You see it showing up in your life. That's what causes repentance from that to happen, because it's an action you take. You can't just hang on to it indefinitely and be in obedience. Do your best to guard what God has declared in His Word. And you know, when you get off track, that gangrene picture, ugh. You know that sometimes amputation of limbs happens because gangrene set in. Why do they do that? Because it can travel right through the body and the bloodstream and impact other parts. So you get rid of it. You cut it out. You separate completely from it. It's funny and sobering and scary to hear him use a picture like that about false teaching. So that when you are flipping through a station and you find a preacher on TV and you're gravitating towards it because you hear him use a Bible verse that you know, and upon listening you find out that this doctrine that's being taught here has a very different twist from what the Bible teaches, that God wants your life to be over the top successful. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to have just unbelievable blessing right now, and here's how it happens. And they teach some way that you can have all the blessings of God. You get to force His hand. He can't help but bless you if you give to this ministry, or you have this perspective, or you call in this way. He's forced to act that way. That's not taught in Scripture. You ought to have a flag that goes up and says, that doesn't measure right. You see, that's what is at work here. Have that kind of diligence to be approved. You know how to handle the Word of God. And then we find this one, a vessel, detachment of a vessel. Verse 20, it does say this. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Don't miss the verbiage. Again, he puts it right back on the child of God. Anyone cleanse yourself? Wait a minute. You're saying that I'm responsible to act in some way? I thought it was Jesus that cleanses. He does. It's through His work on the cross. But right here we find this declaration. If anyone cleanses himself, separates himself from what is dishonorable, he is setting himself apart as holy. So when you choose to walk away from sin, when you take time to look at your own life and say, is this how I ought to be living? This stuff that comes out of my mouth and my heart, the thoughts that I'm thinking that are contrary to Scripture, don't line up with the child of God. What's your action plan? How are you going to get away from that? Become a vessel that is honorable, set apart for God's purposes. Vessels to honor, some to dishonor. Certain purposes, different ones. Years ago, I was visiting my brother and his wife. And we were having, I don't know if it's burgers and chips or whatever, and I had casually asked for some potato chips that were in the bowl. And as the bowl is coming my way, my very young niece said, Uncle Jack, do you know that's our throw-up bowl? No, I did not. And my poor sister-in-law just got so embarrassed so fast. And, of course, I'm dying with laughter. And I understand the value of dishwashers and sanitation, and so somebody asked me after the first service, did you eat potato chips out of that bowl? Yeah, I did. Yeah. But I'll never forget that. And it's made for decades worth of laughter in the Austin Circle. about what's this bowl been used for last time, and there are certain things, like if you're sick, you've got certain ways to deal with that, and you really don't want to bring out the serving bowls for that under normal conditions and whatever. But all that to say is we get a quick blast of, we know what it means to have a vessel for certain use and something else, and put it in the context of this culture, and you see there's some things that are earthy and necessary, but you aren't going to use them on the table. And they're going to be set apart for something else. And Paul grabs that imagery and says, no, that's exactly what happens when you separate yourself from sin. You can put yourself in a spot that is desirable, useful to the master. And that's what he calls us to. How do you do that? Verse 22, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, pursue faith and love and peace along with those who call on the name of the Lord from the pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Again, he comes back to that idea of pointless, stupid conversations. The vessel is ready, available for the high purposes. And we'll move on to our last picture, the deportment of a servant. And we've got this last image, and it is loaded, absolutely loaded with implications for us. You're going to be this prepared, serious follower of Christ that endures hardship, that goes through all kinds of things, including sharing in the suffering as a soldier. You're going to be focused as the athlete. You're going to understand that this is not just a momentary commitment, but all season long, just like the farmer has to go through this. You're going to come at it with that kind of intentionality. And then he says, but here is what I want you to think about. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There's so many things. Let's move quickly through that list. First off, not quarrelsome. What servant do you know that sets out to say, I'm just going to get into an argument with whoever comes in? If you have that task in an official capacity, you are a servant in a household. Your job is not to engage with that kind of response to anybody that comes in. So he's saying, make it the same here. You are not going to be quarrelsome. And then what's the other trait? Universally kind. Kind to everyone. Everyone, not just the nice people that like you, but it says kind to everyone. The servant treats people when they come into that environment as the master, or the boss, the supervisor wants them to be treated. There are certain protocols that you'd have for such a thing. It matters not whether the person treats the servant correctly or incorrectly. You respond the same way. That list in verse 24, do you see them real fast? It goes one right after the other. It says that this kind of servant ought to be able to teach. That seems like it doesn't belong in a list of servant qualities, except that the context would be that those first century people knew that in the Roman Empire, you did have servants that were highly educated, and they taught the children in the household what was needed. So sometimes they had more knowledge and more abilities than their master of the house did, but they were brought in and commissioned with the task of teaching. But in the context of the spiritual directives we find here, what was it that we started with? It's almost like he bounces back to what that first image was. You've got to be able to teach these to faithful people who will be able to carry that to the next generation. So being able to teach is one of those components that ought to be there. The next one, patiently enduring evil. That's right at the last phrase of verse 24. We struggle with that one. Why? Because we know that there is a just God. There is a fair God. There is one that reflects his character when things run that way. And we run into it when it's not fair or there's some perceived injustice and we react to that. And we feel it more intensely when it hits somebody we love and care about. Even in our understanding of the gospel, we still hold up God's justice. He's got love, but there is justice. There is rightness in this. So much so that we say the sin that we deserved was cared for because of Jesus' work on the cross. And we say, see, even in that, God's justice was held intact. Justice is good, fairness, and patiently enduring evil. Well, there's evil that goes on in the world, and we just get, we have a hard time with that. The next one basically tells us you don't always have to keep your mouth shut. You see something that needs correcting, you can do it, but you must do it with gentleness. Correcting with gentleness. It's like that passage in Ephesians 4, 15. You speak the truth, but you do so with love. You don't just blast away. There's a gentleness to it. You see, these traits of a servant are so many in a very short amount of time. Why is that? That closing phrase, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. They were caught by the evil one. They're ensnared. They may come to their senses. So Paul's saying the reason you have to be this kind of servant is keep in mind where the other person is. The one that might be unkind to you. The one that is on the giving end of the evil actions towards you. He said, realize that they might come to their senses. Spiritual needs. Our time is gone. I would tell you this. He comes to this conclusion. It says, a lot of images here. Don't just close the book up or shut the tablet down. Say, man, there's a lot of pictures I'm supposed to think about. This is entrusted to you and me for a purpose of building into someone else's life. This idea of the gospel taking hold in our lives is so critically important. And I would say this, that I've watched different terms being used to help people understand. When I was growing up as a child, I heard this, you got to be saved. You've got to be born again. Why were those terms used? Because they're in the Bible. But they've been used and tossed around and some places kind of used loosely to talk about some kind of spiritual activity, but not defined the way the Bible is. And so then there was this sharpening that occurred and said, well, what we really need to do is we need to call you to make a personal commitment. Can you make a commitment to Christ? And that means a lot of different things. And yet we'll find in our culture that the commitments often come with an end. I'll commit to this for a season of time. I commit to buy this vehicle and maintain it, but at some point it's not going to stay running and it's costing way more than it's worth. And so I'm going to set that off and find a different one. Or we watch that happen in relationships. And personal commitments. And then we boil it back to maybe a better way. You know, what we're talking about here is make a decision for Christ. We still come at this thing looking for, what are we talking about? When does the gospel reality settle in on an individual? And we use these different phrases to try to capture what we're talking about. And when we see Paul writing to Timothy, and he said, there's a seriousness to this. There is a commitment that requires energy and diligence and faithfulness and hard work and uncomfortableness, and it may even require suffering. But there's a seal that's placed on the child of God that will not be broken when they display that faith. So when does that happen? I'll tell you this. It doesn't happen when you say a prayer. It doesn't, even as a child, at that Sunday evening service, when there was an invitation and I came out of my chair, came down front because I wanted to deal with that issue, and the pastor got nice Mrs. Ulmer to talk to me in a side room and open up scripture and help me understand that, I will tell you this. I did not get saved because I came down the aisle. I didn't get saved because I went in the room and had somebody lead me in reading some scripture. What happened was I realized at the moment I was in that chair, hanging on with a little bit of fear and trepidation, saying, God, this is about me, isn't it? This is about me. The gospel had been presented so many times, but I knew it was about me. And that's what I'm saying. When you have that gospel moment with God, that's when it happens. It's not in the phrasing of a prayer. You don't have to say the right words. I hope that doesn't alarm any of you. But the Spirit's work in regenerating a person isn't in a formula. It's not in an action there. Those things can be helpful for understanding and cementing the decision you made, but there is that moment. Here's how I wanted to illustrate it. I came this close to doing it. I was going to start this message by asking, who wants a Culver's gift card? And every hand would have gone up. Yeah. And I would have preached the message and come back at some point and handed the gift card and asked somebody if they wanted it, to which they would say yes, and they would take it out and receive it. Because the invitation is, you know, it's there, but if I come and say, no, this is for you, do you want it? You would take it. It'd be crazy not to. But I don't want to liken a Culver's gift card with the gospel. And the idea of this is this moment of interacting with the gospel is so life-changing. If your life hasn't changed, give credence to the gospel as described in this section. That's what made Paul faithful right to the end when his head came off. What motivated him? It was the gospel. It ordered his life. It created a framework for thinking about this, and that's what he was calling Timothy. Oh, time of my departure is at hand. I don't know when it is. Contemplate that. You will have the opportunity to be that person for someone who needs the gospel. Or you might be here today and realizing, I've just been around the gospel. I never had that gospel moment with God that has changed my life. And if that happened today, let us know. Let somebody know. I can't make it happen, can't stop it from happening, because it's the Spirit working in you. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I thank you for being a God of all grace, and that section of Scripture is so powerful, and I pray that as we go from this place, you would give us opportunities in these upcoming days to speak the truth of what we know at the heart level. You have called us to deposit this in other people's lives, this truth, this understanding. I pray that in these months ahead of 2020, Calvary would be on the verge of explaining this clear emphasis in such a way we'd live it out, that we'd separate ourselves from things that are distracting. I thank you for this. And Lord, I might add that with this weather the way it is, we'd be grateful if you gave us safety in our travels, but we'd submit even that desire to your perfect plan. knowing that you will cause all things to work together for good. Thank you for meeting with us today and for using your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.